There was a young lady who we'll call April. She was away from home attending college in another state. One spring evening, as the last golden rays of the sun were disappearing and the cool hues of darkness were setting in the skies and in the shadows, the telephone rang. Ring, ring, ring. Hello? A woman answered. Obviously, she was interrupted in the midst of dinner preparation, a spoon still in her hand. The excited voice of April was on the other end. Mom, guess what? I'm getting married. The spoon in Mom's hand clattered onto the wood floor. Mom? April questioned, concern in her voice now. Honey, that's great. But in her mind, the mom was thinking, honey, where in the world did this come from? We're getting married next Sunday. Mom, are you okay? Mom was opening all of her mental files and scrambling through them to find any scrap of past conversations where April might have mentioned anything about meeting someone that might lead to a future husband. But she couldn't recall even a dust bunny's trail of evidence. So she asked April, what's his name, dear? James. Mom restarted the search through her mind, this time adding the keyword, James. Did April ever mention someone by the name of James? Nothing in the past several years. Although there was that time in grade school when April sat in front of a boy named James who kept pulling at her pigtails. But that couldn't possibly be the guy. After a few seconds, Mom asked, James, do I know him? No, you haven't met him. Mom responded with another question. How did you two meet? April answered with surprise, meet? We haven't yet. Mom was getting a little more concerned with each additional word coming from April. April, dear, can you say that again? Mom, I haven't met him yet, but I've seen his picture. I've read about where he lives, I know what he does, and he wants to get married. April was very matter-of-factly. Mom was getting even more worried now, afraid that April was getting caught up in a strange and dangerous group. Who was trying to take her daughter away? Honey, how did you find out about James? April was bubbling with excitement. A group of us, about 20, we came across an ad for a seminar, Finding Your Soulmate. It sounded interesting, so we went. It lasted for 2 weeks, a couple of hours each evening, and yesterday was the last meeting. We learned all about what to look for in the right spouse. The importance of good family connections, make sure he has a good job, know where he lives, make sure his personality fits yours, make sure his goals are compatible with yours, those sorts of things. Anyway, at the start of the second week, we were all given a binder filled with glossy brochures of possible spouses. The brochures gave us all the details we would need to find the right soulmate. Name, ancestry, education, current job, life goals, several different personality and temperament test results, testimonials from family and friends. After looking over all of them, I know James is the right one for me. With each sentence, Mom's mouth opened wider and wider. When April finished her explanation, there was another awkward silence. April, have you spoken with James? Or has he sent you a letter, anything? No. Why? Is that important? I know all about him. And the instructor said she's spoken with every person in the brochure, including James, and that she could answer all of my questions. Mom heard the front door open, a shuffling of steps, something being set down on the floor, the door closing, and then steps coming towards the kitchen. When Mom saw Dad coming in, she motioned vigorously for him to come to her. In exasperation and disbelief, she shoved the phone towards Dad. Dear, please, talk some sense into your daughter. This story is fictional. At least I hope it is. But in one sense, it isn't. When we think or talk about witnessing or evangelism, this is the model that we frequently assume. That is, get a bunch of people together, tell them about the Bible, teach them what the Bible says, sprinkle in the name of Jesus now and then, and then after a week or two, ask them to make a commitment and get baptized. Is that really witnessing? Is that really evangelism? If your son or daughter called you up and said that he or she was getting married to someone they've only read about or someone they've just heard about a week ago, how would you respond? What does John, the evangelist, say about evangelism? You can turn to Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 35. The following day, John was again standing with two of his disciples. As Jesus walked by, John looked at him and declared, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." When John's two disciples heard this, they followed Jesus. If you were here last week, you may recall that this incident occurs on day 3 of the series of 4 days of chapter 1. So for the third day in a row, Jesus has come to where John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing, and this is the second day in succession where John the Baptist pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now upon hearing this for the second time, two of John's disciples leave to go after Jesus. Who were these two? One we quickly discover later in this chapter is Andrew. The other is never named. Which means, given some of the other evidence from some of the other Gospels, this is probably John, the author, the evangelist, writing about the account of himself. And why did they leave? These two may have been the most advanced of John the Baptist's disciples. Although their knowledge was far from even beginning to comprehend Jesus' real mission, they had come to understand that John the Baptist could only teach them up to a point. In order to further their instruction, further their experience with God, they would need a new teacher, and Jesus would be that one. Also, John the Baptist's humility and understanding of his role is again made evident. He didn't try to hold on to the two disciples. And perhaps he may even have encouraged these two to go with Jesus. Also, as you may recall from last week, John the Baptist continued to have a following and still does today. So if John, the author, was indeed the second disciple in this passage, then it provides additional evidence that the complete truth that and the true light is in Jesus and not in John the Baptist. Should also note another thing in these two verses. There's no calling. There's no invitation. Jesus simply turns to leave the area after John the Baptist makes a proclamation. Here's the Lamb of God. These two disciples simply decide to follow on their own initiative. Verse 38, Jesus looked around and saw them following. "What do you want?" he asked them. They replied, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" John weaves into his accounts themes from the prologue. This prologue is verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. In this part of the account, John is writing that the true light was revealed to these two disciples. Now a response is required, and they decide to follow and to find out where Jesus lives. They ask, "Where are you staying?" Or they're asking, "Where do you live? Where do you dwell?" John is subtly asking the readers of his gospel, "Where does God dwell?" The answer was already summarized in the prologue. Jesus dwells among us. These two disciples are obviously curious, but notice how Jesus responds with a question. He doesn't turn around sit them down, and then give them a Bible study. He doesn't give them any answers. He just asks a question. What is it that you really want? And so they in turn ask the question, where do you live? Part of it may have been something to do with a little bit of fear. If Jesus is as great as John the Baptist said he was, then maybe Jesus is too busy and he needs an appointment. So if we can find out where he lives, we can come back later at a more convenient time for him. Well, Jesus' answer is revealing. In verse 39 we read, Jesus saying, come and see. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon when they went with him to the place where he was staying, and they remained with him the rest of the day. Come and see. Jesus responds immediately to the request that they want to get to know him better. He doesn't say, come back when I'm less busy. Jesus didn't describe where he lives, what he is about, who he is, why he's here. Rather, it's a simple, come and see. Jesus wants everyone to make a fully informed decision about following him. He wants people to know what he is like and what life will be like if a decision is made to follow him. What's interesting to note that is that for a year and a half after this particular episode takes place, the followers of Jesus are in a kind of a tryout mode, a part-time discipleship. The call from Jesus to full-time discipleship doesn't come until the end of the year and a half. A call to make a full commitment doesn't come until after John the Baptist's imprisonment. And the call occurs at the Sea of Galilee. The other Gospels actually started out most of their accounts at that point in Jesus' ministry. So during this year and a half, those who chose to follow Jesus kind of on a trying-to-see basis both saw and heard what it was like to follow Jesus. The teaching of Jesus was in his living. One other interesting thing to note in this verse is the word remained. Some might have abide. No, abiding. The idea of dwelling and remaining is the same that John brings back in chapter 15, where he writes about Jesus talking about the vine and the branches, about remaining or about abiding in him. So in chapter 1, even though the disciples haven't yet made a formal commitment, they were already beginning to remain and abide in Jesus. Going on to verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of these men who heard what John said and then followed Jesus. Andrew went to find his brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. Then Andrew brought Simon to meet Jesus. Looking intently at Simon, Jesus said, "Your name is Simon, son of John, but you will be called Cephas," which means Peter. Andrew had spent the greater part of the evening getting to know Jesus. Now he is so excited about what he's found that he literally can't wait to tell his brother Simon about Jesus. So apparently he goes out in the middle of the night to find his brother and bring him to Jesus. So John the Baptist's witness about Jesus spreads to Andrew and John. Now Andrew's witness spreads to Simon Peter. Andrew isn't a flashy guy like Peter. We don't hear a whole lot of him or know much about him. But what we do read about him, he was always bringing someone to Jesus. These two disciples hadn't ever been called by Jesus to be his disciples yet. Jesus hadn't asked either of them to bring others to him, but one is already going out to bring someone else. After the night passes, possibly much of it spent in conversation as they got to know each other better, Jesus decides to go to Galilee. This is verse 43. He found Philip and said to him, "Come, follow me." Philip was from Bethsaida, Andrew and Peter's hometown. This is now the fourth day in succession. And we now begin to learn of the connection between all of the first disciples of Jesus. They all grew up together, their family and friends. So when Jesus asks Philip to follow, it isn't something completely out of the blue as it could be taken when you just read the text as it is. Rather, it's likely that in the course of their conversations overnight, Andrew, Peter, and John had told Jesus about Philip, about how he too was looking for the Messiah. And so the following day, Jesus makes a deliberate journey to find Philip and ask him to join his friends in a get-acquainted tour of the countryside. It doesn't take long for Philip to also be convinced of Jesus and become the third witness for Jesus. In verse 45, Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We have found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." From this verse, we get the insight that these men that followed Jesus were quite aware of what was written concerning the Messiah. They may not have been formally educated in the rabbinical schools, but they were educated in what was important. Verse 46. "Nazareth," exclaimed Nathanael, "can anything good come from Nazareth?" "Come and see for yourself," Philip replied. According to John chapter 21, verse 2, Cana was Nathanael's hometown. Cana and Nazareth, Jesus' hometown, are believed to have been in close proximity, twin cities really, just a kilometer apart. Cana is thought to have been the more religiously conservative town, adhering more closely to the Jewish regulations. Nazareth is thought to have been more lax in its Jewish observances. A liberal town, we might say today. And additionally, according to prophecy, the Messiah was supposed to have come out from Bethlehem. So putting these things together, we can see why Nathanael would have reason to doubt that the Messiah could possibly come from Nazareth. It didn't fit the picture that he had. If some of us were questioned about our beliefs, like Philip was questioned about his belief about Jesus, how might we respond? By trying to argue all the reasons why we're right? By belittling the questioner? By arguing how the questioner has the facts all mixed up? Philip doesn't even try to defend his belief in Jesus. His only response to Nathanael is, "Come and see for yourself." So Nathanael goes with Philip back to see Jesus. Verse 47. As they approached, as Philip and Nathanael approached, Jesus said, "Now here is a genuine son of Israel, a man of complete integrity." "How do you know about me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus replied, "I could see you under the fig tree before Philip found you." Then Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Somehow, somewhere along the way, growing up, I got the impression, and perhaps you have too, that Jesus' comment to Nathanael about him was a sort of a rebuke for not believing Philip's claims about Jesus. But, in fact, it's actually a huge compliment. First of all, this is just the second time that the term Israel is used by John. The first was when John the Baptist, in verse 31, said that Jesus' baptism was to reveal Jesus to Israel. At that time, we learned that Israel is a spiritual term, representing the true believers of God. So now we see that Nathanael is counted by Jesus himself, in fact, as among the true Israel. And one of the characteristics of those that belong to Israel is to have complete integrity. Some older translations may use the word guile or deceit. And what's guile? It's fish bait. Now, being in Petersburg, we all know what that means. At least I think we know what that means. It's the stuff used to trick fish. Guile is a term used to encompass all that was evil about the Jewish leaders. hypocrisy, self-righteousness, deceit. Jesus is saying that Nathanael doesn't have any of that in him. Nathanael had integrity, complete integrity. Integrity is more than saying things that are true. It's consistency. Consistency between who you are in public and who you are in private. Between what you say and what you really think. But if, most of all, it's about being honest with God about yourself. Now we see here that Jesus is able to see into the hearts of men. We might be able to trick people around us, but we can never deceive God. And we shouldn't try. And when Nathanael hears this, his response is one of a kind. This is the first time anyone has called Jesus the King of Israel. And only the second time in this gospel that Jesus is called the Son of God. And then, in response to Nathanael's witness and confession about him, Jesus responds by asking, "Do you believe this just because I told you I had seen you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than this." Then he said, "I tell you the truth, you will all see heaven open and the angels of God going up and down on the Son of Man, the one who is the stairway between heaven and earth." Jesus here is speaking in reference to the vision of the ladder that Jacob had at Bethel on his run from Esau. Why in the world did Jesus bring this up? Commentators believe that Nathanael was meditating upon this particular scene in the Old Testament, under the fig tree, when Philip came to him. It's also Jesus telling his first followers that, whereas in Jacob's vision, God was at the top of the ladder, sending angels up and down to minister to people, now Jesus himself is the ladder that connects heaven to earth. In this entire section from verses 35 to 51, I find a common thread. It's about seeing, looking, and finding. In verse 35, John the Baptist looking at Jesus. Verse 38, Jesus looking around to see two people, two disciples of John the Baptist following him. Verse 39, Jesus is responding, "Come and see where I am staying." Verse 41, Andrew telling Peter, "We have found the Messiah." Verse 42, Jesus looking intently at Peter. Verse 43, Jesus finding Philip. Verse 45, Philip looking for Nathanael. Verse 45, Philip telling Nathanael he has found the Messiah. 46, Philip telling Nathanael to come and see for yourself. 48, Jesus telling Nathanael that he was seeing under the fig tree. Verse 50, Jesus asking if belief was based on sight. Verse 50 again, Jesus telling Nathanael that greater things will be seen. Verse 51, Jesus alluding to the vision of Jacob's ladder and of seeing heaven opened. This whole theme of seeing is prevalent in John's gospel. Why? Because John is writing to the second generation of Christians. The first generation, the eyewitnesses to Jesus, are all gone, except for John, except for himself, the author. So this second generation has to continue to believe without having seen Jesus directly. And all subsequent generations would be required to do the same. John is emphasizing to his readers that the apostles did see, and believed. But what about those that don't have the benefit of seeing Jesus directly? Towards the end of the gospel in chapter 20, John recounts Thomas's experience, the unfortunate disciple that history has named Doubting Thomas. Jesus tells him that those who believe without seeing are even more blessed than those who saw and believed. One of the reasons for people coming to believe in Jesus is the miracles of Jesus. Verse 51, Jesus tells Nathanael that you will see greater works than this. What are the greater works, the greater things? Certainly the miracles that Jesus worked directly, but I believe even greater than that are the lives that are changed. Changed lives. The dejected, disillusioned disciples after the crucifixion go on to turn the Roman world upside down. A religious movement of just a handful of individuals changes the course of history. Thieves and murderers are changed. Selfishness changes into service for others. The greatest miracle is the change that occurs in each person. The world today doesn't have the benefit of Jesus being here in person, but the works being done are much greater. We cannot see Jesus with our physical eyes, but he continues to dwell among us through the Holy Spirit. He continues to be the ladder through which we can commune with God. God doesn't ever ask people to believe when there is no evidence. No, he provides sufficient evidence. God's evidence of his presence and power today are changed lives. My life and your life. He wants to say, come and see, to everyone. To your neighbors, friends, and family, he wants to say, come and see what I'm really like. As I was preparing all of these thoughts, I began to think, you know, maybe it is just easier to hold an evangelistic series or mail out some literature. Or just throw some money at it, write some checks. If the people ignore the flyers, the ads, the literature, if they don't respond to the appeals, yeah, that's their problem. I can sit back and say, well, I did my job. I've taken care of my witnessing responsibility, checked it off my to-do list. You know, if they're so close to the Holy Spirit, you know, who cares if they die in their ignorance? It's just too messy and troublesome to get involved in people's lives. You know, I might have to make changes in my life, too. Yeah, just throw some money at it and let God figure out what to do. Is that right? Is that what Jesus would do? John the Evangelist tells us otherwise. He tells us to get involved, to invite people to come and see. Come and see the one who has made a lasting difference in my life. Come and see the one that I can't wait each day to be with. Come and see the one who helps me look forward to tomorrow. Come and see the one who understands my pain and struggles. Come and see the one who wants to be your friend too. A few days after April's tense phone conversation with her parents, she strolled into class with her friend Lisa. Guess what? Lisa exclaimed. I had a date last night with Mike. April knew Mike was the guy that Lisa had been wanting to get to know for quite some time now. So how did that go? Asked April. Great. So wonderful. Absolutely charming. And laughs at even my jokes. We stopped by his house. It's a gorgeous Victorian. And he introduced me to his family. And? You know what? Instead of me trying to tell you all about him, why don't we go see him later today? And he has a brother that I think you'll like.